Spirit, which he gave in the upper room discourse, and we ended with a brief reference to the Spirit's enlightening power and ministry, illumining the darkness of our nature and bringing us out of darkness into light. And we quoted Paul's well-known words, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's a convenient point at which to begin our study this evening, on an evening when we are to admit some of our young folk into membership of the fellowship upon confession of the faith. For what we say about this enlightening work of the Spirit is something that has happened to them, and what we shall also go on to say will also be very relevant for them and indeed for us all. The illumining work of the Spirit is a preparatory work. It might be spoken of as an awakening or a conviction brought to our hearts. One recalls the story of the Philippian jailer who was converted in the middle of the night when Paul and Silas were his prisoners. We're told that he awakened out of his sleep and called for a light. And I've always felt that that is a parable of how the Spirit works. Because it is the Spirit's work to awaken men out of the sleep of indifference. And when they are awakened, they need nothing so much as light to show them the way of salvation. Last Sunday, you remember, we sang the words, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But that is the mystery of regeneration. When the Spirit comes to a man, he finds that man in darkness. And the Spirit of God is an awakening, quickening spirit. And he awakens a man to see the reality of sin and the reality of its burden and its guilt, and of the need of Christ as a Savior. And that in itself is a great miracle, to change an unthinking, careless, heedless man into one anxious above all else about his soul's salvation. We may not be able to describe how this takes place, but take place it certainly does, and we have seen and evidenced this in the work of the gospel over the years. Our Westminster Confession has an important chapter entitled The Effectual Call, and amongst other things, it says that God calls men by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Now that is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that illumination leads to regeneration. That is how the spiritual life begins. We are born again of the Word and Spirit of God into newness of life. So the Christian life is therefore a life by the Spirit and a life in the Spirit. It is therefore in essence a supernatural reality. Not supernatural in any spooky sense, but in the best and intrinsic meaning of that word. It is something beyond natural experience. And the Spirit's illumining work, and this is something we have to grasp because it's very important, continues at all points in the believer's life, leading us into all truth according to the promise Jesus made, as we saw in the Upper Room Discourse last Sunday, and taking of the things that are Christ's and showing them to us, as he said. And it's this that explains the Apostle Paul's important statements in the Epistle to the Ephesians, not only in the chapter we read, but throughout the whole epistle. Now, I want to look at some of these statements with you now. Look, for example, at chapter 2 in Ephesians, where Paul speaks of the sovereign, mysterious working of the Spirit of God, whereby men are born again into newness of life. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's where we were, and that's what we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You hath he quickened, a work of God in the soul of a man, transforming him, making him a new creature. That is the work of the Spirit. And when we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, that is included in the statement of belief. But that's put in another way in chapter 1. And you may have noticed that I made comment on verses 13 and 14 during the reading, where Paul says, in him, in Christ, ye also trusted, having heard the word of truth. You see, faith comes by hearing, and faith is born in a man's heart through the operation of the Spirit of God in the hearing of the word and in the preaching of that word. In whom ye also trusted, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, on believing, and that's the force of the Greek, not at some stage after believing. There is no such thing as a stage after believing when the Spirit of God does something. In whom, on believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, that's the first mention of the Holy Spirit. And this leads on to a whole unfolding of life in the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, as we shall see. Look, for example, at chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Ephesians. And we'll look at some of these verses before making comment. Chapter 4 begins in this way. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then look over to chapter 5, where Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Little later on in the chapter, he says, verse 8, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." A little later on, in verse 15, he says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise." And the word in the Greek there is moron. Don't be a moron. Use your head. "Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the climax point of all these references is, of course, verse 18 of chapter 5, where Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit." And I invite you to look at this whole teaching now and see it in its real and proper context. Because, of course, there's a great deal of confused and mixed up thinking as well as teaching about the Holy Spirit. And it is important, indeed it is incumbent upon us, if we are intelligent people, to see the context in which Paul makes this famous exhortation, "Be filled with the Spirit." Look then at the sequence of Paul's teaching. First of all, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the proper understanding of that phrase is that, of course, it is the Spirit himself who is the seal. When the Spirit comes to indwell our lives, that means that we are sealed unto God. The seal is the mark of ownership. We belong to God. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's as radical and categorical as that. The Spirit himself is the seal. And then, having said that, Paul goes on to pray that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation may come to these Ephesian believers, and that the eyes of their understanding might be opened, that they might know all that is theirs in the gift of God's dear Son. Then in chapter 2, he, as it were, backtracks and reminds us of the miracle that has happened to us when we become Christians. We are quickened together with Christ. And the upshot of that is stated in the last verses of chapter 2. "Now therefore," he says, verse 19, "ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." We become temples of the living God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes on in chapter 3 and notice the sequence. In that wonderful prayer in verse 13, "I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, this emphasis on walking in the Spirit. And finally, be filled with the Spirit. Now, there are several important points for us to understand and grasp here. The command to be filled with the Spirit is not something different and additional to what Paul has already said in Ephesians. Rather, it is something parallel to what he has been saying and explanatory of it. It's as if the apostle were saying, all that I've been saying up to this point can be comprehended in this single word, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that means that the idea of the fullness of the Spirit is given content. And that means that it doesn't simply become an experience evacuated of doctrinal meaning. It is something integrally related to all that the apostle has been saying. He has said, the Spirit has come to seal you unto God. He dwells in your heart. Now, let him truly dwell in you. And I think we'll understand this even better if we recognize that when Paul gives this command, be filled with the Spirit, he is simply giving another expression of his characteristic pattern of teaching throughout all his epistles. First, he states the indicatives of the faith, the great affirmations. And then he bases his imperatives upon the indicatives. And this imperative, be filled with the Spirit, is based upon the mighty indicative, the statement that we have been sealed with the Spirit, and he has come to make our hearts a temple and habitation of God by the Spirit. He has come to indwell you. That's the indicative, the statement of truth. Now, says Paul, be filled with the Spirit. That is, let that indwelling be all that it was meant to be, and all that it was designed to be. Allow that Spirit full sway and control in your life. Live in character with what is the truth about you. Live as one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, I do not think it's possible to overemphasize the importance of that statement. This is what the phrase means, be filled with the Spirit. It is not something that one hankers after as a kind of special experience. That is to nullify the apostles' teaching. That is to distort the apostles' teaching. Indeed, that is to deny the teaching of the New Testament. What is being said is this, you are indwelt by the Spirit. Now let that indwelling be all that it was meant to be and designed to be. Allow him full sway and control within your life. That is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think that is something that can be substantiated and underlined still further in the realization that this command, be filled with the Spirit, is paralleled by similar teaching in another of Paul's letters that was written at much the same time from the prison in Rome, the Epistle to the Colossians. And I invite you to look at Colossians chapter 3 now. And keep your finger in chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians. And I want you to compare these things. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 reads thus, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." Now notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. "Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, do you see the close parallelism between these two statements? Being filled with the Spirit and allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly are closely linked together. The fullness of the Spirit is a fullness which is associated with the Word of God and not ever divorced from it. Be filled with the Spirit means to be diligent in the Word of God. Now, clearly in Paul's thinking, the Word and the Spirit stand in conjunction here. The rich indwelling of the Word of God and the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God are almost synonymous in terms. The life of the Spirit, life in the Spirit and living on the Word belong together. The fullness of the Spirit is a fullness which is associated with the Word of God. For the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and He is the living Word. And this may be a very real evidence and indication and pointer as to how to be filled with the Spirit. Be diligent in the Word. There's a verse in one of the Psalms, Psalm 93, which records the psalmist as saying, "While I was musing, the fire burned." And you know, it's when hearts brood on the Word until they become incandescent that they are filled with the Spirit. Drinking in the truth of the Word, letting the Word grip and master us. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's fullness. Let me put it this way. Here is a man who becomes captive to the Word of God. In that Word, he sees great and glorious views of Christ. And he forms the conviction that Christ is a glorious and mighty and all-sufficient Savior. And he is taken up with this glorious Redeemer. Now, when that man is there, that is the fullness of the Spirit. And there is no other fullness than that. For you see, the Spirit's work and delight is to take of the things that are Christ's and reveal them to us. And the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling and fullness is not that we are conscious of the Spirit, but that we are conscious of the Christ. And that is the real mark of the divine infilling, to be conscious of the greatness of the Savior, to realize that we owe Him and give Him the glad worship and homage and obedience of our hearts. This is the biblical evidence that the Spirit of God is having His way in our lives. And this is how it makes a man speak. Not, "I am filled with the Holy Ghost," but rather, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And this, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." That's the language of a man filled with the Holy Ghost. It is Professor Helmut Thielicke, whom I was quoting this morning in another connection, who points out that it's a striking thing that nowhere in the New Testament do you find anybody ever saying or claiming, "I am filled with the Holy Spirit." Others may say it of a man, but what makes others say it of a man is when they see him taken up with Christ, with his heart going out in love and adoration to the Savior. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul prays as he does in the Ephesian epistle, both in the first chapter and in the third. "I cease not to make mention of you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe." You see, it's all Christ-centered. It's all about Christ. And Paul is praying that men will be taken up with Christ, that they will become lovers of Christ. And the same in the third chapter, in that wonderful prayer, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." He's speaking to Christians in whom Christ does dwell in their hearts by faith. But he's praying that this will be such an overwhelming reality. I was quoting to the communicants in one of our classes about an incident that took place many years ago in Aberdeen, where D.S. Cairns was the Master of Christ College and Principal of the University. And he had in his class a young Czechoslovakian student whose name was Hromadka, a man who later became a very, very prominent Christian leader in Europe. And Hromadka had many problems and difficulties, and Professor Cairns agreed to have a talk with him, and they went out walking one afternoon. and discussed the whole thing, all his problems and difficulties. And finally, Hromadka said to Professor Cairns, "Professor Cairns, do you think I'm a Christian at all?" And Cairns thought for a while and said, "Yes, I think you are, but you're not very enthusiastic about it." And that said it all. That said it all. Now, that's what Paul's praying about, that a man might be mastered by Christ. And you soon know a man who is mastered by Christ. It won't hide. There is a quality about his life. There is a something which is undeniable. You may not be able to describe it or put your finger on it, but it's there. That's the fullness of the Spirit of God. There's something else that we need to note. In connection with this word about being filled with the Spirit, Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The characteristics, you see, of both conditions may in fact superficially resemble one another. Exhilaration on the one hand, holy enthusiasm on the other. You remember what men said on the day of Pentecost. These men are drunk with new wine when the Spirit of God had come upon them. But you see, it's really a contrast of opposites that is being made there. A complete contrast of opposites. Because when you are drunk with wine, you are not your own master. You are out of control. You are disinhibited, as the psychologists like to call it. But when you are filled with the Spirit, you are utterly under control. A man is never so completely master of himself as when he's under the mastery of the Spirit of God. That's the beauty and the glory of the fullness of the Spirit. Paul puts it like this in the second Corinthian epistle. "The love of Christ constraineth us." And there, the word he uses doesn't mean drives us on, but rather keeps us in control. In much the same way as the bit and bridle on a horse keeps it in check. But that keeping it in check brings out the best in the horse and enables that horse to be all that it can be as a horse. Alan Stibbs once gave a wonderful illustration of this. Stibbs was a missionary in China, and he spoke about the mighty Yangtze River. At a certain part of its course, it was bounded by towering cliffs, held in, constrained. It could not spread out or overflow. It was imprisoned, but the result was this. The waters went deep down into the riverbed, and one effect of that constraint was depth. The cliffs hemmed in the waters, and that gave drive to them, and it also gave direction. And that's a parable of the Spirit's fullness. Depth, drive, direction. That's what the Holy Spirit's fullness means. Under control. It makes us whole men. And you know, the distinguishing mark of the Holy Spirit of God is not that a man becomes an oddity, but that he becomes more of a man than ever, more manly too, and utterly in control of himself. And that was why Paul said here, be not unwise. That's a much, much needed word of counsel today, in a time when there's all sorts of unwisdoms around in the matter of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make people oddities. It makes them men. 10 feet tall, that can hold their heads high. But there's something else, and with this I must close. In both the Ephesian epistle and in the Colossian epistle, Paul follows this exhortation to be filled with the Spirit by describing the areas in which the Spirit-filled life operates. And he goes on, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to that. Don't you see? The sphere of operation of the fullness of the Spirit is not in some airy-fairy cloud cuckoo land of special experience. It is in the nitty-gritty of daily life. The evidence of the fullness of the Spirit is how you behave at home, and how you do your work, and the spirit of responsibility with which you do your work. I know believers who make a great song about their confession of faith in Christ, but their lives cannot stand scrutiny. Their bosses know that their testimony is a fraud, because they're not doing a good job of work. But I remember a managing director of a big firm in Edinburgh once speaking to me about a Christian who worked in that firm. And he said, that girl is a true blue Christian. She has a great testimony. The quality of her work is outstanding, and everybody in the firm knows it. Now you see, that's the fullness of the Spirit of God. And that's the only thing that matters. The claim a man makes to be filled with the Spirit needs to be tested by asking the other members of his family what he's like at home. Or ask his boss what he's like at work. Or if you're at college or university or school, what do your teachers think about the way you live? It's very practical, isn't it? Be filled with the Spirit. Let that divine indwelling be all that it was designed to be by God and intended to be for your life. Give him complete control over your lives in every department of it. And when we confess, I believe in the Holy Ghost, that is supposed to be what we mean. And I pray, God, that this word will be an encouragement as well as a challenge to our young Christians who are about to be admitted into the fellowship of our congregation, and indeed to all of us who name his name. We'll be singing in a moment, oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord. until my very heart overflow. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt seal this word of thine to every heart bowed before thee now, and may that word bear fruit in our lives for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.